Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. This is God's word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your Son that's contained in the scriptures. Or we thank you for the power that the gospel message has. And we ask that you would work through your word now. Lord, we pray that it would be like a fire that burns, like a hammer that crushes rock. Lord, that we would have a wonderful, striking picture of our Savior, and that that would inform our lives, our ministries, and what you call us to during this earthly life. We thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most often, when we think of Good Friday, we not only think of the cross and of the suffering of Jesus, but we think specifically of Jesus' atonement for sin. And that is absolutely right and good that we would have that focus. At the same time, though, the application of the cross extends beyond the atonement, and with observing Good Friday every year, this gives us an opportunity to kind of see what those other applications are. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Specifically, we're going to see the example that's set out for us in the cross. Okay? Not only is this where Jesus redeems a people, but it's also where he shows them what ministry looks like, what the Christian life is supposed to look like. This is the paradigm that we see when we look at the text that we did earlier in Luke or in Isaiah 53. When writing about submitting to the authorities and suffering while doing good, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see, Peter there has Isaiah 53 in the back of his mind as he's writing that. And so the cross is the means by which our sins were atoned for, but it's also an example for us. And as we'll see in our text, it's an example for our ministry as believers. We're parachuting into 2 Corinthians, and there's a context to what's going on, why Paul is writing to them. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12 tonight, and then on Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 13 through 15. The main contextual thing to understand is that Paul is writing in large part to defend his ministry. He's being attacked by these so-called super apostles, and they are dragging him through the mud because Paul is suffering. Okay? You know, is he really a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, if all this bad stuff's happening to him? Surely that's a bad sign, right? To have everyone hate you so much, to be attacked and pursued, and to have all these awful things happen to you. Surely, you know, God's not actually pleased with him. He must not be a true apostle, and so on. The fact is, though, that it is exactly the opposite of the way that they were reasoning. They were reasoning according to worldly logic. Paul is going to help the Corinthians in this letter reason according to the cross. He's going to help them reason in light of the sufferings of their Lord and Savior, And on that foundation, he's going to defend his ministry. And this is a helpful paradigm, a helpful way for us to think as well, because we suffer. We go through affliction. Some of that is just the simple providence of God in our lives, but some of it is because we are Christians. And so this should be an encouragement to us as we consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, particularly on Good Friday, that has a special bearing in our own sufferings as we go through this life. And the first thing that you see right away in verse 7 is the ironic effectiveness of Christian ministry. The ironic effectiveness of Christian ministry. So look at verse 7. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The treasure is the ministry of the new covenant. You see that in chapter 3, verse 6, where the Spirit gives life. It's the gospel in chapter 4, verse 3. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in verse 4 of chapter 4. That's the treasure. That's the glorious inheritance we have. We have the gospel. And we are the jars of clay. This refers to earthenware pots. When a container was made out of metal or glass, if it broke or they wanted to reuse it, they could melt it down and repurpose it for something else. Not so with an earthenware pot, not so with a clay jar. If it broke, it was trash. It was done. They were fragile and very, very common, inexpensive, you couldn't do anything again when you were through with them. So Paul says, that's us. Okay? Very flattering picture, right? You're not the nice oak container or the nice silver vase, whatever it is. You're the basically a cardboard box. King Charles III is going to have his coronation on May 6th. Imagine if the British government transported the crown jewels and brought them to the coronation ceremony in a cardboard box. That'd be wild. Imagine if that's where they kept them in the meantime. Just in a cardboard box, like in a closet somewhere. It's like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. That's the gospel. And then the man in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field, Matthew 13, 44. The gospel is the unsearchable riches of Christ that God gave in his grace to Paul to preach to the Gentiles, Ephesians 3, verse 8. And in comparison, we're a clay jar, we're a cardboard box. A good question, though, is what would possess God to invest and to basically give such an incredible treasure to redeemed sinners like us? If that's the disparity, why do this? What would cause him to take such a step? And because it's not an accident, right? This has been purposed by God. He's ordained all things before the foundations of the world. Paul explains in the last half of verse 7 that God orchestrated this way to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It is on purpose. So when someone is saved, something incredible and otherworldly goes on. The very God who said, let there be light, and there was light on the first day. When someone's saved, God shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in their hearts. That's what's going on. That's what Paul has referred to just a few verses before this one. It's God causing them to be born again, God causing them to be regenerated, God giving them new spiritual life, and God wants it to be evident that it's him all the way through. Top to bottom, side to side, he wants everyone to know that it's no one, it's nothing else, it is entirely and only of him. And that's why the ministry goes on the way it does. That's why the treasure is in these clay jars. That's why the crown jewels of the gospel are in us cardboard boxes. It is to show that it's all of him. And, it's like, okay, when someone gets saved, when we're all gathered together on a Sunday morning, or like we all are right now, it should be obvious that this is not going on because Pastor Larson or because whoever is up front is really, really wonderful. Okay, that's not the reason that you all gather. That preacher, that family member, that Sunday school teacher, that neighbor can't be the reason that somebody's aunt or parent or sibling's life is turned completely upside down, and now they're crazy about Jesus. Now they are admitting when they're wrong and they're asking for forgiveness. Now they're not constantly going to alcohol or to this or to that to soothe their anxiety. Now they love others and are concerned about what's going on around them. It cannot simply be that the pastor's just that eloquent that this would happen. It cannot be that that Christian neighbor is just that good at apologetics and explaining and giving a defense for the faith that this wonderful radical transformation has happened. No, we are weak vessels with a wonderful treasure. And the reason is so that God's glory can be seen more evidently. And this is the way God works throughout the scriptures too. God uses the weakness of his people to highlight his strength. You know, backing up a nation of slaves between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. Who saved them? Well, they didn't part the sea. They're a nation of slaves. You know, it's like that wasn't them. That was just plainly obvious, blatantly obvious that it was God saving. When Gideon leads Israel against the Midianites in Judges 7, the Lord said to him, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Basically, you're too ready for this battle. You have too many people. We need to whittle you down so that it's more obvious that when you thrash the Midianites, I did it. And so the Lord whittles them down from 32,000 to 300 and gives them the victory. David goes to Goliath, a young warrior himself, without armor, without even half the experience of Goliath, much less the stature, strength, and no sword. The author of 1 Samuel is very careful to note. And before David kills him, he calls it. It's like Babe Ruth calling the home run. This is what's going to happen. Now, I'm going to kill you. It's a really great speech. He gives the reason. He says, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And he goes on, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. 1 Samuel 17, 46 and 47. It happened that way on purpose to show that it wasn't their armament, it wasn't their weapons, it wasn't their skill in battle, it was God. He was the one who was delivering them. And so what Jesus says to Paul that we read about later in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, is the paradigm that the Lord often uses. He said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And this is the case for the servants of the Lord throughout the history of the church. There's a number of examples. I read a book last year about Spurgeon and his frequent battle with depression, and how it comes out in his teaching, his sermons, all throughout the years of his ministry. George Whitefield, wonderful gospel preacher during the Great Awakening, saw huge, huge thousands and thousands of crowds while he's preaching out in the open air. He was cross-eyed, you know, not much to look at. If you read a number of the sermons of the Great Awakening preachers in the 1700s, Sarah got me a book of a number of their sermons a couple years ago. These men had huge revivals, but their sermons, seriously, are like theological bricks. There's hardly any illustrations. There's hardly any application. It is just doctrine. You know, you think you're getting the fire hose from me. You don't know. You don't understand. It's like they make the Puritans seem like they're puff preachers. And like, how do you explain when droves of people come to Christ? When it is just Bible, 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 Bible like that, you know, that they're not given any illustrations, anything, you know, no pizzazz in that sermon. Well, that's the point, I think. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Right? Illustrations aren't bad. There's biblical precedent for that. Neither is application. Those things are good. You want them in sermons. But the thing is that whatever's going to take the spotlight off of the cross and put it on someone else, particularly the speaker, that's when the power is going to be emptied. because it's failing fundamentally to work the way God has established for these things to work. And so that's God's ministry plan, the crown jewels of the gospel in cardboard boxes, this treasure in jars of clay, so that what is weak, lowly, expendable people can demonstrate the glorious power of God as they preach the gospel. That's the way the Corinthian believers should have evaluated things when they were encountered with this false teaching. The second principle that we see, though, and this is the example of the cross here, is that the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus informs our ministry. The death of Jesus and the life of Jesus informs our ministry. So Paul says that they have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power of their ministry belongs to God and not from them. And then he says in verses 8 through 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. There's a series of participles that he gives. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. And what Paul is doing is he's explaining their weakness. He's explaining their fragility. Now, this is how verse 7 actually gets worked out in the practical. They were afflicted in every way, but then the power of God was at work so that they weren't crushed where they otherwise would be. That's what's happening. They were perplexed, and they would have been driven to their wits' end except for the fact that the power of God was at work in them and they were able to continue. And this is, worldly reasoning would have looked at Paul and said, just stay down. You know, when he got stoned, it would have said, just stay down, give up, defect. And you would expect someone to readily go that route. Listen to how Paul explains all the afflictions that he went through. This is later on in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 33. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, right? He's boasting, and he doesn't like to, but he's boasting in his weakness for the sake of the power and glory of God. And so he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. You know, you wonder at that last one, why include that? I just think it's just not a good look. You get lowered down in a basket. That's a kind of a humbling thing. You know, you're a grown man and they're you're huddled in a basket and they're lowering you down so that you can run away. Who keeps going after all of that? Only someone that's upheld by the power of God. That's the only explanation. And so that's what Paul says in verse 10. He clarifies in verse 11. He says they were always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The verses parallel one another. When Paul says in verse 10 that they were always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, he's not talking about some mystical, repeated death of Jesus. What he means is what he says at the beginning of verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul's afflictions in ministry and the Christian life, right, the 5 times 40 lashes minus 1, you imagine what his back looked like by the point of writing 2 Corinthians? It would have been just horribly disfigured, like the worst leather you could imagine. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, all of that was for Jesus' sake. And I'll point out, not all of it was specifically ministry related either. There's danger from rivers or robbers, danger from wilderness or at sea. Those are dangers that anyone traveling would encounter. They're all things that show Paul's weakness and then display through that weakness the sustaining grace of Jesus in his life. Okay, so this is the paradigm of the cross. This is where Isaiah 53 and Luke 23 are evident in our lives and our ministries, particularly Paul's here in this text. Jesus suffered immensely. He was sold for the price of a slave by one of his 12 disciples. One of his 3 closest disciples, Peter, denies him 3 times. You just the emotional agony of not only knowing what's coming and going through that, but then also to think that those closest to you have disowned you. They couldn't stay awake and pray for him in the garden. He's mocked, he's beaten, he's falsely accused in a kangaroo court. A murdering insurrectionist is chosen over him. A crown of thorns is mashed onto his head. He's spat upon. His beard is plucked out. He had the flesh ripped off of his back through flogging. He's paraded out of the city. He's nailed to the cross and lifted up, naked, bloody, a horrific spectacle. And Paul says, that's the paradigm. That's the pattern. That's what we endure. We suffer as Jesus suffered. We carry Isaiah 53 around with us wherever we go. Not in that we're atoning for anyone's sins, okay? Only Christ could do that, but that we're treated similarly to the way he was treated for his sake. Jesus says that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Matthew 10, 24 and 25. That's what's going on. That's what the Corinthian Christians should have had in mind when Paul was dragged through the mud for suffering on Christ's behalf. They should have had that thought, the thought that ministry looks like that sometimes. The Christian life looks like that sometimes. It looks like the cross. It looks like dying to yourself. It looks like Jesus' death. But why? Why does it look that way? God took what was the most horrible event in all of human history and he turned it around in his wonderful sovereign power into the redeeming act that would save the world. Right? In that paradigm of let's take what's weak and God would demonstrate his strength through it, he took what all of the evil forces in the heavenly realms and all of those on earth who thought that they had beaten Jesus, they thought they won. And God turned that around to save sinners. That's how powerful God is. And so what happens is Paul suffers like that, but as he continues on and as the gospel continues to flourish and save sinners, the life of Christ is on display. That's why you have not just his death in ministry, but also his life, because you have his death too. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. When we suffer in this Christian life, and it could just be the plain providence of God, or it could be suffering because of our ministry. Whatever that looks like, whether that's your family not wanting to talk to you anymore. Whether it's something more hostile than that, somebody slanders you online, and wherever it is that we might be going as a nation, right? Those things are concerning. What are we going to see, though, as we faithfully endure those things? We're going to see us having the opportunity to carry around with us the death of our Savior. We're going to be able to suffer like him for his sake, and then we're also going to see his life on display. We're going to see it on display in us and on display in our ministry. And now, if you don't know Christ, you know, you might be thinking, if that's what the Christian life is like, I'm okay. I don't need to live like that. That seems hard. I don't want to take up my cross. I'd rather be happy and do my own thing. That's not the full story, though. And Thomas Watson famously said, "What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath?" What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath? That's what you're doing when you say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to. I'm going to do my thing right now. I'm not going to follow Christ. You get a drop of pleasure now. You get to avoid some of the suffering that goes along with being a Christian. But after you die, there's no protection. There's no Savior. It's simply a just God and his wrath for all eternity. But if you repent and you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a Savior. It's a Savior who took everything that you deserved on himself on the cross. And the reality is that afflictions do come. They do come in this life. And how is it that they're not meaningless? How is it that what I experience and the sufferings that I go through aren't just cosmic accidents, but that they actually have content, they actually have bearing for the way I live? The reason why that is the case is because there's a sovereign God who oversees your life. And for the Christian, we know we endure these things for Christ's sake. And so in those moments, what do? Okay, as believers, just practically, when we're thinking through, when things like this happen, what Paul is talking about, how should we think about them? You need to know what's happening. You need to know, my Savior suffered, I am going to suffer too. I am going to carry around with me the death of Jesus. I'm being given over to death for his sake. And so you keep the cross before you. You don't let the world or Satan tell you that there's something wrong with you necessarily because you're suffering. You meditate on the sufferings of Jesus. Consider the Lamb of God who was slain for all the world. Consider God's Isaac who was offered up for our sake. Consider that he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But then also consider the life of Christ working within you. I think all of us believers, as we're going through suffering, and it could just be regular suffering or suffering because of being faithful as believers, you can see the life of Christ at work in you. You can go back and think, there was that time when I was really hurting and the Lord refreshed me. I had a good brother or sister, gave me a call on the phone that I wasn't expecting, prayed for me, I was able to talk with them, and it turned things around. Or I was struggling and the Lord just gave me the right verse. Reading in my Bible and everything clicked. And the Holy Spirit relieved me of my anxiety, my worry, what was going on with his word. Or it was a sermon or something to that effect. What is that? That's the life of Christ. That's God and his grace through your Lord and Savior Jesus at work in you to encourage you and bolster and sustain you as you go through your trials. And so this is what we need to remember. Okay? This is normal. This is the paradigm. And when this is what's going on and we remember it and we're faithful to keep going, trusting that the Lord is going to work and give us life in the midst of our trials, what happens is it's obvious that it's God at work. It's obvious that he deserves all glory and honor, both for us to be able to be sustained in our ministries, but also for what happens through them. And so may God preserve us and make it clear that it's him at work. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you choose to do this work in and through us. Lord, with Paul, we would say that this is an amazing grace, that we should be called to this ministry, that it is a privilege beyond what we deserve, that we know, we don't even know in full, but we know in part our sinfulness. We know our many weaknesses, and we know that we aren't worthy to carry this wonderful gospel. But we thank you, God, that you have chosen to do it, We thank you that even our weakness can be a cause for you to receive more glory. And we pray that you would do that. We ask, Lord, that you would hold us up, that you would sustain us when we are afflicted, that you would keep us from despair, that we would look to our Savior Jesus and his afflictions on the cross for our sakes and what was wonderfully accomplished by you in them, and God, that we would continue on. We pray that as we do that, that we would enjoy and experience the life of our Savior as well. God, we ask that we would that all of this would happen again for your glory and honor and praise. We pray that it would be evident in every way that you are the one who's doing this work, and that it's your Son who saves sinners, that it's not us, but that we are glad and thankful recipients of it. And God, may our service work to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.